We've been looking at
1 Corinthians and we've reached verse chapter 11, and we're on the verses 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now what we saw was that there are four accounts in the New Testament of the Lord's Supper. Three are in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and one here. John doesn't give an actual account of the feast like this. Now, in the four accounts, there are differences. And the major differences occur between Matthew and Mark on one hand, and Luke and Paul on the other. So this account here in front of us is very close to Luke's account, but he has one or two differences. And the main difference he has is this do in remembrance of me, and he also makes the cup a command. He says, take, eat, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He doesn't make a command. This ye do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, what we have to ask is why he made things different. He himself was quite clear that he received these words. It says so here in verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. He claims that the Lord Jesus spoke direct to him and gave him these words from heaven. Therefore, he said, when he went back to Jerusalem after 14 years and compared the gospel he was preaching with the gospel that James and the others were preaching, he found it to fit exactly. In other words, our gospel comes to straight from heaven. That couldn't be more important. The one thing that we're really disliked for as evangelicals is saying that. You see, the Lord's Supper gives a certainty to us which nothing else can give. There is something about it which is absolutely certain. And we'll go through that as we go. But I want you to see here that he has a difference to Luke, even, and several differences to Matthew and Mark, and why is it? Well, the answer is this. A house in Corinth consisted, a major house, of a trinculum, or an eating place, and a central courtway, an atrium or central courtyard. It would be open to the sky. It might have olive trees in or bushes. It might have a pool of water in the middle. By the way, it was a common matter for them. It wasn't a matter of remark that the more important guests, and you couldn't get many in, sat at the trinculum, round on couches, and the less important guests sat outside in the courtyard. That was standard procedure. It wasn't something the Christians thought up. But the ones who came into the trinculum came in with servants, slaves, bearing lots to eat and lots to drink, and they sat down and really, in our words, they pigged it. They made themselves utterly nasty to the others. The others were slaves and women. And remember that because of the number of deaths through disease, widowhood was very common. And widows had a terrible time of it. There had to be special instructions about widows. And one of the reasons we believe that there were deaconesses in the early church was that Paul gives special instructions about an order when he's speaking about presbyters and about deacons. And it's an order of women, the order of widows. And he says no one was to be enrolled in it except if they were widows indeed. And he said that anyone who had widows in their family, whether in the direct family or other, were to look after them, and if they didn't, they were worse than the heathen, and they were not to be a burden on the church. So here we have, in this, a group of these very poor widows and other women, and servants, many of them. There were very few women slaves in ancient Rome. Nearly all the slaves were men. And these slaves. And they had nothing to eat. So one lot, for the Lord's Supper, sat outside and starved, and watched the others, really gluttons, and get drunk at it. It was most unsatisfactory. Now, what is the point of telling you that? It's this. I believe that 90% of the churches in this land are behaving as badly about understanding communion as those people did. What Paul is saying to them is, you have not understood communion. You've not begun to understand what the service is about. And I accuse the churches in this land, many of them, of simply not understanding what communion is about. Now that is what Paul is doing here. And you see, it proves another thing. Here is the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Now it is well argued that the Gospels didn't exist at this point, and the churches did all sorts of things to get the actual words of Jesus, very far from good. Well, this proves, although it's the only place done, Paul does it at length, he does it in other places, that he could quote the words of the Lord Jesus and the people knew them. He's quoting something they knew. So you see, there was a dispersion of the Gospels. It's quite true that we don't get a New Testament as we have it for almost 200 years. But what we're quite sure is this. The early church had to fight for its life. It was a saying of the early church that they were a Christian on Thursday, baptized on Friday, preaching on Saturday, and dead on Sunday. And other Christians spent all their lifetime living down caves and quarries outside Rome called the catacombs, and the first Christian church we know of is at the meeting of five passages so that Christians could run away when their persecutors came. It was so dangerous to be a Christian that you could not exist for a lifetime as a Christian. The Christian church lost countless numbers. You know the story of the tourists in the 18th century in Rome, and they said to the man showing them round this huge place, where the amphitheatre where the Christians had been thrown to the lions, they said, can you not give us some memorial of this to take home for the hundreds of thousands of Christians who were killed in this building? And the man said, take up the dust. It's the dust of the Christians that lies on the lies under your feet. And that is true. The Christian church fought. And because it fought, it did not either decide on who the Lord Jesus was, nor did it decide on what its scriptures were until it had peace. That does not mean that they all differed about it during those early days, but nobody could give either the time or find anywhere to do it without being killed. So that it took a while. But that proves nothing against us. You say it's a long time to get a copy of the scriptures. The first copy we have for many, many centuries was 800 years after the Gospels. But I'll tell you this. That when you get the ancient Greek things like Odyssey and the Iliad, you're dealing in 1,200, 1,500 years until we get the first copy. When you're dealing in Aristotle, we only have it because the Arabs translated into Arabic much, much later, and we got it that way. And nobody doubts it's Aristotle. The fact is, the Gospels came very quickly. Now, I want to get off that and go back to the Lord's Supper with you. Here we have these actual words. Now, the Lord Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the first thing the churches want to learn is Jesus took bread. It doesn't say whether it was what Tyndale translates as sweet bread, which is unleavened bread, or the other bread, which had the bitter yeast in it, which was ordinary bread. But what it does say is he took bread, not a wafer, nor did he deny the bread to the laity, nor did he do anything like that. He took ordinary bread. It doesn't say anywhere here that he had a hidden meaning in the bread, so the inside of it was really him, his body, blood, bones and flesh, and the outside of it was something else, bread. It says he took bread. And when the Bible says a thing, we'd be wise to believe it, unless there is very, very good evidence in the Bible that it meant something else. So the Roman Catholic Church, and since the 1840s, the Church of England has gone back to this, which never was its doctrine from the beginning, and you have them saying that we have to have wafers in case they make crumbs, because the crumbs are the actual body of Christ. You know what happened it's happened a number of times in the Roman Catholic Church, that someone having had communion was sick, and then a dog ate it, and they had to put the dog in perpetual holiness in a cage because the dog had eaten Christ. When you get to that sort of thing, that is how Phariseeism goes, not how Christianity goes. And here we have perfectly clearly the word bread. Now that's the very first thing to take in this bag. People will say to you in the Church of England, ah, but Justinian says, ah, but Augustine says, ah, but Origen says. Take no notice. Whatever the early fathers said is useless. It's nothing to do with the case. Our doctrine comes from this book only, and nothing else. And he took bread. Now that's the very first thing. And when he had given thanks, now it doesn't say he blessed it here, he gave thanks. And that was the first lesson Paul wanted to teach these people, that you are here to give thanks, not to act gluttonously in front of the others and show your pride off and show how much better you were than the others. Well, he gave thanks. Now, when you give thanks in the Jewish Passover feast, you didn't just say that we thank that God is blessing us, or that we are conveying a blessing to God in these elements on the table, but he gave thanks to God. And without all grammar being turned on its head, the lesser gives thanks to the greater. And that's how it is. So the whole feast is giving thanks. Then he break it and said, take, eat. Now that's a command there. You'll find that's missing in your modern versions. But that's a matter of text. I'm not taking it up here. But it says here, take, eat, as a command. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, when it says he took it up, it says like that, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Some people try and maintain from that he was saying, do this in remembrance of me, and meaning, make a sacrifice in remembrance of me, a memorial. Now, without going into the word memorial for a moment, does this word do mean do a sacrifice? Well, it can do, but never in the New Testament. It may in the Greek Old Testament, but it never means make a sacrifice in the New Testament. This do means this do. Just do it. It doesn't mean anything more. Now, you could make a sacrifice by doing it, but it could not be here. It stands all the New Testament on its head to say that they're making a sacrifice. But you will find great sections of the Christian church which teach that every week they're making a sacrifice. Now, you may not like Cranmer, you may like Cranmer, but his service of communion stood the whole of the service on its head. For a start, he took the central prayer of the Mass, and he removed it to the last prayer as the second alternative, and changed it entirely. What Cranmer did was this. The Mass was an offering to God. Cranmer made the Mass an expression of justification by faith that God gave us freely and we accepted. So he turned the whole thing on its head deliberately. So he did something for which they hated him. When they got Cranmer, They got him and they treated him worse than any other reformer. They locked him up, they starved him, they hurt him, they did everything they could to him, then they'd fetch him out and debate with him, time after time after time. And then when he wouldn't give in, they locked him up again, and then suddenly they get him out, and Bonner and the other bishops, and make a big fuss of him, and have him out to big meals, and let him out, and say to him, "You're a very fine man, and all you have to do is sign this confession that you are wrong." And then they'd lock him up again when he wouldn't sign it. And he was under this third degree for 2 whole years. Before he finally signed that he'd been wrong in his view of the communion. And when he got to his final time, when they put him up to burn him in Great St. Mary's in Oxford, you can still see the marks of the scaffolding where it went into the walls on which Cranmer was stood in Great St. Mary's. He stood there, a very old man with his head shaved and his nails cut and pared, because they did that to defrock him from being a priest of theirs. He'd long since been ceased to be a priest of theirs. And there he stood in his old ragged robe. And they said, "Now Mr. Cranmer will," because they didn't call him anything else then, "will state the Catholic faith." And he said he was eager to do so. And he got to his feet and he said, "There is one thing in my life I regret more than any other." And they all listened. There were Spanish friars who marched him to the stake afterwards, and there were plenty of clergy there, and they all listened. They'd written out a confession for him, but they didn't know he'd changed the whole thing the night before. And he said, "Of all the things I deeply regret in having done in my life, this is the most, that I ever signed a recantation." There was fury. They rose up and shouted him down. He went on speaking, but his voice was drowned. They dragged him off the scaffolding and they marched him straight to the stake. And when he got there, he said, and this is what he said. He said, "This right hand shall burn first because it signed the confession." And he thrust his right hand into the flames until the fat and the blood ran out of his hand and until the sinews cracked. Now no man could do that of his own strength, and that is how Cranmer viewed the communion. The central act. Cranmer said in his writings against Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, who was a fellow tutor of his in college, and they both rose up together. He said of Gardiner, "If you cut the taproot, you break the whole system, and the taproot is the mass. Because the taproot best is lays on this. If you don't please the priest, you can't go to heaven. Because there is a doctrine of intention. If the priest makes this sacrifice and does not intend it, even though you've eaten it in good faith or watched it and bowed down and everything, you can't get to heaven. Only by keeping in with the priest can you get to heaven. Now you had to confess your sins to him. That meant he had a big hold on you. He had a hold like nothing on earth. I've often wondered sometimes with some of our politicians, if people don't have a hold on them when you see some of the things they do. Well, the priest would have a tremendous hold on you if you told him all you'd ever done in life and he was going to tell other people. And the next thing they did, and this is perfectly plain from it, that they made this sacrifice, and all those they accepted had to pay their tithes, and that was the great thing. And if you failed to pay your tithes through poverty, Wycliffe has a lot on it, how the fat priest arrived, all dressed in furs, sitting on a fat white horse, white palfrey calls it, and he arrives at the widow's little hut, but there's hardly enough to burn a fire, and they got one calf left, and she with a cadaverous face and her children come out, and the priest says, "Give me my tithe." And she says, "We've nothing here but the calf." And he says, "I'll take it," and drives off with the calf tied to his saddle bow. That's in one of Wycliffe's tracts about the priests. The great thing to keep in with the priest was to pay your tithes, and if you didn't, he could cut you off. So no one was allowed to talk to you, no one was allowed to trade with you, and nothing else. Now that was the mass. And Cranmer said, cut the taproot and the whole thing will fall down. The whole structure of Rome will collapse in a heap. And it's true. Now, that's how we got our communion service, by going back to Scripture. You may not agree with every word of it, that's a different matter. But it reversed the whole thing. Now, when it says, this do in remembrance of me, the Anglo-Catholics introduced two new doctrines, which I loathe. The first one said, there were bishops, priests and deacons, and unless the clergyman is, the bishop is consecrated by bishops straight from the beginning, and they claim to have a list, they can't prove their list, and their list is imaginary in places, then you cannot be a real bishop. And if unless he's a real bishop, he cannot ordain a real priest. So you have to have any clergyman through all this line ordained, and then he's a real one. And they said, only him giving communion can be accepted in the Church of England. And they made this law. They made it in the 1840s and 1850s and 60s, that nobody, unless they were from this line, an imaginary line, could possibly have real communion. Now, we object to that, and we object most strongly. I would have no difficulty, say, if the minister of this church took communion. I have not the least, nor did anyone before. It's an Anglo-Catholic doctrine, and it's a new one. And it's to do with their views on unity with Rome. That's where they get it from. Well, there are plenty others, but the other thing I want to take up with you is this. Where it says, this do in remembrance of me, is the word anamnesis. We use it for forgetfulness, but really it means remembering. Now, the Haggadah, or the I suppose you call it the liturgy of the Passover among the Jews, is called the remembrance, the Haggadah. It's the remembrance. And they do it as a remembrance. And you'll see in Exodus 12, I think it's verse 14, that they're told to do this as a memorial. And when their children say to them, what mean ye by this sacrifice? They say, it's a night to be much remembered. Now the whole thing is a memorial, a memory. We are remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. But they have turned the word on its head and say it means, we are making a memorial to God of the death of his son. We are repeating it. Now, there is a word, apobato, in Hebrews. I'm not looking it up for you, but it says the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all and is irrepeatable. No one can repeat it. Nowhere on earth. It's done and it's finished. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that behind the screen at the front, they sing a service, it used to be in Latin, and this service is purely done by the priest, and the others watch, and having gone through this business, he has a stole on, and that stole represents his power, a magical power, to change the body and to change the bread and the wine into the actual body, blood, bones and sinews, which are taken with the mouth, swallowed with the throat, and absorbed into the stomach. And the same with the wine. No lay person is given the cup. Sometimes they're given the bread. Now, it's a wafer. If you go to a church like that, you take the wafer and do what I do, break it. Make crumbs. Because the very point of the wafer is that it's not to have any crumbs, because Christ can't be dropped on the floor. Whereas if you're making a simple memorial, crumbs, well, we don't want crumbs around, but they neither matter here nor there. They're nothing to do theologically with it. So make some crumbs. Furthermore, the priest eats the wafer unbroken. That is wrong, because her body was broken. And we take it and break the bread like Christ did. We have one loaf and we all share it. All of us. The whole thing is the absolute opposite of what the New Testament teaches. But in the archaic conversations, the Church of England has got all these silly ideas back again and is pushing them for all it's worth, especially this idea of making a memorial. Now, it came from a man called Jeremias. And he wrote a book on the Eucharistic sacrifice of the Lord in which he claims this view. Well, the view doesn't hang together, because Paul doesn't say do this as a memorial of me, but do this in remembrance of me. And he's taking the words of the Jewish Passover and just using them in the Christian sense. And the Jews certainly weren't doing a memorial. You see, the memorial was of the lamb that was slain and the blood on the lintels and the passing over of the destroying angel. Well, the Jews weren't repeating that in their room and then the Red Sea. All they were doing was remembering it. Now, these things are most important. If we give way on this, we've lost our everything, and salvation cannot pass on to our children and our children's children. We have here the very nub of our troubles with Rome, the very center of it all. This is more than the papacy. This is more than our quarrels with them about all the other things. This matter is justification by faith alone, as expressed in communion. Now, there's a wonderful thing about communion. My time's gone now, must end. But this is it gives you a certainty. You see, the communion points back to that what I've said. Around, it points to the fact that God feeds us day by day, and that all our bread comes from heaven. It's like the grace at meals. We're saying, just as the Jews said, we thank you, O God, for giving us daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, and we've had it, and we thank God. It's a looking round us, but above all, this do in remembrance of me, and it says, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, there's people who try and make the word show into sacrifice. I cannot go into it all, because they're almost endless, the dodges these people produce. But show doesn't mean show. And it certainly doesn't mean that we show God something. It means we show men. It is the normal word, katangelio, which means preach the gospel. It isn't any other word, and everywhere else it's used for showing men the gospel. And when we do this, we are showing men, although we don't allow them in, that we believe that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and we're looking for that event more than any other in the world. I don't believe that this world is worth living in apart from the fact the Lord Jesus is coming. I haven't a shadow of doubt that they're wrong over many of their present statements. I haven't a shadow of doubt that they're getting themselves under the judgment of God, and things are going from bad to worse and from worse to terrible. And I don't doubt that as I watch the nations, things are getting worse. I don't say they've never been bad before, they've been bad all along. But there's something devilish in what's going on today. And I can tell you this, that when you do show forth the Lord's death, you're preaching. You're preaching, and it's a certainty. By your actions, you're preaching a sermon. And the sermon is this, that the Lord Jesus is coming. And every heart beats wildly for that. You look at 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha, 22, in Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's what we're at. We love his appearing. We love to weep, think of him. So then, when you go to communion, will you do me something very simple? Don't let the man ever put a cup in your mouth. Don't let the man ever, you just hold your hands out like this and he sticks something in your mouth. Never let him do it. Now, if a person is a paralytic or something else, well then they can do. But never you let him do that. You take it from him. I take it, the thumb and forefinger over my head, and I eat it. And that is when he says take, eat. You take it and you eat it. And the other thing you must do is watching what he's doing. There is nothing in the prayer book that says you've got to keep your eyes shut while he performs mumbo jumbo at the front. You watch him. If he starts playing around with the cup and making signs over the top of it and everything, you watch. And if he starts monkeying around with the bread, you watch. And don't partake. Don't get involved. We are not going to give up this. This is our central position, and this is what we stand for, that the communion of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is remembering his death and showing it forth till he comes. And we're determined on that one, and we'll stand our ground, whoever is foolish enough to give way. Now, the Lord bless you, and thank you for listening. Amen.